Thank you, Father, this morning for the opportunity to give you our burdens, our hearts, our cares, our trials, our fears, our hopes. Thank you for taking everything from us and for infusing us with your Spirit, enlightening our minds, and giving us direction, peace. Thank you for this time together in fellowship with one another and with your Spirit. May He guide and direct us as we open your Word, speak to us, teach us, anoint us afresh, anew, allow our minds and our hearts to be taken to the heavenly places to see more of Jesus in contrast with ourselves, and keep our hopes on Him, we pray. And thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our study this morning and every morning is going to be in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is actually a very, well, it's a somewhat controversial chapter, and I know this from my own experience because just last week I was involved in a controversial discussion in Romans 7. Romans 7, we're going to begin in Romans 7 with verse 24 and 25, which are the last two verses of Romans 7. And I thought we could start at the end of Romans 7 and see if anyone can relate to the experience that Paul is expressing in these two verses, and then we could go back to the beginning and move through the whole chapter in the context of chapter 6 of Romans and chapter 8 of Romans and probably the whole book, and see how Paul came to this conclusion. Romans chapter 7, beginning verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Our title this morning is called Wretched. Wretched. And really we only have two options given to us in the Word of God in relation to this word. Option number one is in Romans 7. Option number two is in Revelation chapter 3. Let's turn there quickly to Revelation chapter 3 and take a look at our second option. It's a different option than the Romans 7 option, but it uses the same word. What I'm trying to say is that the word wretched is used in Revelation chapter 3 just like it is in Romans chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 3, the word for wretched is used in a different description of a Christian experience. So what I'm suggesting is that there are two types of Christian experience that the Bible is describing, and you and I are going to identify with one of those two experiences. We're going to identify with it the way that Paul does in Romans 7, or we're going to identify with it in the way that the Laodicean church does in Revelation chapter 3. There is nowhere else in the Bible that these two words are used. There's no other reference point for the word wretched, I should say. That word, that Greek word, is not used anywhere else in Scripture, just Revelation 3 and Romans 7. So it kind of narrows down our options, which is a very good thing. May not seem good at the onset, but it's a very good thing, because it'll help us to be very clear about which experience we identify with. And we'll see that in a little bit. Okay, Revelation chapter 3. We could begin in verse 14, but I'm going to jump right down to verse 17. Because you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing and know not that you are wretched. There's our word right there. Same word. The only time, other time it is used, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So Paul says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. The Laodicean church does not realize that they are wretched. Now, the conclusion that I come to in these two uses of the word wretched is that either way, and see if you follow me on this, either way, that word is applicable. It's reality. It is the way it is. In other words, even though the people in Revelation chapter 3 don't realize they are wretched, are they wretched? Yes, they're wretched. They don't realize they're wretched. I would even go so far as to say they're not acknowledging that they're wretched. They're not willing to say that they're wretched. What is the reason why they're not willing to say they're wretched? In the context here, it says it's because they feel like they're what? Rich and increased with goods and need nothing. That's why they're not willing to say they're wretched. Can anyone relate to that experience? If this experience applies to the Laodicean church, which applies to the last church in Revelation, which is a description of us, it is very highly likely that this is the experience that we can relate to more than the Romans 7 experience. I was in a study until 12 o'clock. Actually, it was after 12 o'clock. My wife went to bed and couldn't sleep because the open ceiling living room where we were discussing Romans chapter 7 went right over the top of a balcony, and there was the bedroom door where she was sleeping. And the intensity of the conversation was such that even though she went to bed before 12, she probably went to bed around 10 or 11, she could not sleep until I came to bed. We were discussing Romans chapter 7. The man that I was discussing this with is an old friend. He is a Christian. He is converted. He loves God. He preaches from time to time. He's on fire for Jesus. And then there's me. We're discussing Romans chapter 7, and we differ in our understanding. A brother just said here as we were praying that he has been in some pretty intense discussion on the nature of Christ, and I could totally relate to that. 100%. In fact, I have some thoughts I'd like to share with you on that. And so we're in this discussion, and as we're moving through it, we come to a point in the discussion where my thoughts and my heart, my feelings are so intense that I simply close my Bible in preparation for just walking away and going up to the room and just saying, you know, we're not getting anywhere with this. This just isn't, we're not going to resolve anything here. You ever experienced that? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Yesterday I was running into town to do some errands, and I purposed, for a number of reasons, one of which is the fact that there's camp meeting right now, that I was going to keep my mind and my thoughts focused. Now, one of the ways that I do this, one thing that really helps me is I have a little iPod Nano. And in that iPod Nano, I have all this good stuff, you know, to listen to. When I find myself driving into town, I'm just focused and listening to these things. But there was an accident with my iPod Nano. Right now, it's sitting in a jar of rice. Possibly it can recover from being waterlogged. They say if you leave it in the rice for 4 to 6 weeks, no, 2 to 4 weeks, 2 to 4 weeks. I took it out after 2 or 3 days because I was eager, anxious, but it didn't work. So I was on my own, and I thought, it's okay, I don't need my iPod Nano to keep my mind and heart focused on heavenly things. I'm just going to be cognizant, I'm going to be aware of my thoughts, what I'm thinking as I'm driving into town doing these different errands. And I was horribly aware of my thoughts. They just came to me time and time again. And I could just go through the Ten Commandments and tell you all the different thoughts that came to me. Some of them, I was just like, ah. And it was so frustrating. It was so frustrating for me that when I came home, I sat for a little while and I thought, what happened? What happened to 27 years? What's going on in my experience? I felt like, wow. And the only consolation that came to my mind was Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. I said, well, here I am. I'm preparing for a series of presentations at camp meeting on Romans chapter 7, and God has just allowed that to become very real for me. I can relate to what Paul is saying here. Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. So all of a sudden, that verse, even though it's contrasted with verse 25, became very good news. I recognized, even before moving on, that that verse in and of itself is powerful good news. Because in a Laodicean church, in a Laodicean atmosphere, in a situation where we are rich and increased with goods and really don't need anyone else to tell us anything about doctrine or prophecy, we don't need any other input from other sources in relation to our Christian experience, because we have all the information we can handle and lots of stuff we've never even looked at yet. In that kind of an atmosphere, it is difficult to recognize that we're wretched and miserable and blind and poor and naked. Look at another verse with me in Revelation. You know how much I love the book of Revelation? It's my favorite book, Revelation chapter 16. And you look here in the context of the Battle of Armageddon. There's a little surprise that takes place here in this context. Revelation 16, it's speaking in verse 13 about these unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. It's borrowing terminology from the Old Testament, Exodus, and the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. One of the plagues was the plague of frogs. What was the deal with the frogs? What made them a plague? Green, slimy, little guy. They were everywhere. They were everywhere. They were in the bread dough, and they were in the bathrooms, and they were in the bed chambers, and you pull back the sheets, and there's a bunch of croaking frogs. They were everywhere. And so, John is boring the terminology from the book of Exodus. God, the Holy Spirit, is inspiring John to bore that terminology in describing the attack that Satan is making against us in these last days. Everywhere you look, everywhere you listen, even within the very heart of man, there is this pull, there is this power, there is this inclination drawing us away from Jesus. In a subtle way, Revelation chapter 3 tells us, in such a subtle way that we don't even feel our need of Jesus. And in this context, verse 15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments." Whose garments are those, by the way? The garments of Christ that he's given to us. "Lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Without the garments of Christ, what are we? Naked. What do we have? Shame. We are naked and we have shame. And so Revelation 3 says, I don't want you to be naked. I don't want anyone to see your shame. I don't want your wretchedness to appear. But the debate continues because it's so hard for fallen human beings to acknowledge wretchedness, isn't it? I think it's powerful when you think about this, because we ended that discussion that evening on a very positive note. I was finally, as I calmed down in my mind and thoughts, now you got to understand, it wasn't my words, and my voice might have been a little bit, you know, loud, but I wasn't voicing anger in any way, just intensity, but my thoughts, I was fully impatient. I was fully done. In my mind, I was done. Done, 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 done. And I thought, you know, this is just so frustrating. Not the conversation, that was frustrating too, but to realize that I was just fully done and frustrated. To sense that, to experience that inside of myself after all of these years, to realize that inside me is no good thing, that I'm wretched, that I'm naked. But I said, you know, I don't think Romans chapter 7 is a standalone chapter. I don't think Paul ever intended, because, you know, the argument that we were just, the discussion we were having was, is Romans chapter 7 the converted man, or is Romans chapter 7 the unconverted man? You ever had that discussion before? Is it the converted man or is it the unconverted man? I don't think Paul, when he began to write the book of Romans, I don't think when he came to Romans chapter 7, he says, okay, this is going to be a chapter division, and now I'm going to talk about the unconverted man, and when I get to the end of chapter 7, I'm going to write chapter 8 here, and now I'm going to talk about the converted man. Do you think that's what Paul was thinking? We know he wasn't thinking that, because the book of Romans was never divided into chapters by Paul. It was just one consecutive thought. He was just writing all the way through without stopping. Isn't that right? He just continued to write. And we started dividing it up, you know, so that we could turn to chapter 7 or turn to chapter 8 instead of saying, well, somewhere in the middle of Romans, find this verse, find these words. So we divided up into chapters and we wrote verses there. And so I think what Paul was suggesting was, here is a continuum. Here is a thought, and here is the Christian experience. Here's what it looks like. Let me illustrate it for you. And we're on this journey. And on this journey, we experience different aspects of what Paul identifies in Romans chapter 7 and in Romans chapter 8 and in Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 5. As we go through this Christian experience, he kind of logs it for us. This is what you're going to go through. This is how you're going to feel at times. And as we began to talk about this from that perspective, we came to some unity of understanding. And I said, in my Bible, I have marked different verses that are describing the experience of the converted man in Romans 7 and different verses that describe the experience of the unconverted man in Romans 7. He says, well, I do too. And then he said to me, well, I've always understood that Romans chapter 7 has a little bit of both. And I said, well, I have too. And we both kind of smiled and closed up the conversation on a positive note. And I went up to bed, prayed, went to sleep with peace in my heart, but also with a full recognition of the wretchedness of my experience. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thought we could read that verse before doing any previous reading, and all of us would be able to say, I wonder, can I relate to that experience? I thought we could read that verse, and then we could also read Revelation chapter 3 and determine individually where we are. I thought it would be good for us as we read these verses individually just to think about our week, past couple of weeks, whatever, just to let God's Spirit move upon our hearts and our minds and think about where we've been, what we've done, whatever, and see if we can relate to what's going on here in Romans 7 and Revelation 3. Then I thought we could turn to John chapter 21. I love this chapter primarily because of the beauty of God's grace that is revealed here in the context of depravity. We know the story, John 21, verse 15. Jesus has met with the disciples after his resurrection. He actually had supper with them. He provided the food. And after that, he begins to speak very specifically to one of the disciples in particular. What disciple is that? Peter. Jesus is speaking to Peter for a specific reason. Why is it that Jesus is going to have this conversation with Peter? Peter denied Christ three times before the cock crowed twice. How does Peter feel right now? He feels wretched. But he has a lot of hope. He's heard, tell the disciples and Peter. He sees his master, and there seems to be a degree of acceptance. Now, how is Jesus feeling right now about Peter? Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. If anything, Jesus feels overwhelming sympathy toward Peter. Perhaps loves him even more, if that's possible. It's not, but... and longs to restore Peter to full discipleship, evangelism, preaching, even though he's been through this fall. What's interesting about Peter's fall is that he, in the context of repeated warnings, assured Jesus that even though everyone else would forsake him, he would not. You remember that? Peter was sure that he was stronger than his brethren. And what's really interesting on top of that is a comment that is made in the spirit of prophecy about this whole experience. Sometimes when we talk about the disciples, we wonder if they were converted men. Have you ever wondered that? Because Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22, and you don't need to go there, we're going to stay in John 21, but he says, I have prayed for you that your faith fails not, and when you are, what? Converted, strengthen your brethren. So we are questioning, is Peter even converted during those 3.5 years? Is he? Is he converted? And of course, that goes back to our discussion that evening until 12 o'clock over Romans chapter 7. And one of the suggestions that I made was we really need to study what conversion is. Because the idea we have is that conversion is a one-time thing that happened, you know, on a certain date, on a certain day of the week. And I've been that way ever since. When the Bible teaches that conversion is a daily, hourly experience. I die daily, hourly, minute by minute. We experience conversion. The disciples that Jesus called were uneducated. They were far from being perfect in character when Jesus united with them with himself. But they were willing to learn from the greatest teacher the world ever knew. They were truly converted men. They were truly converted men and became the new bottles into which Jesus could pour the new wine of his kingdom. But although they were converted to Christ, yet because of their limited earthly comprehension, the result of the teaching they have had from the Jews, they were unable to fully understand the spiritual nature of the truth he could impart. This is Lift Him Up, page 259. Lift Him Up, 259. So they were truly converted men. But, there was a need for them to grow. Peter was a truly converted man, but he needed to grow in that conversion experience. Back to John 21. So, Jesus is growing him. Are you following me? He's growing him. And sometimes when we are set in our stubborn way, when we are unwilling to move, to budge, when we are overwhelmingly concerned with our status, with how we look in relation to everyone else, we assert ourselves in such a way that we become uncognizant, I don't even know if that's a word, unaware of our wretchedness. And we feel like, because we're comparing ourselves among ourselves, which is not wise, that we're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. That's the way the church feels because we compare ourselves with other churches. And that's the way we as individuals feel because we compare ourselves with other people. But when we see Jesus, and it is great to see Jesus, but we need to remember that when we see Jesus, because a lot of people complain about this, oh, all they talk about is Jesus, and we always focus on Jesus, and then we just talk about the love of Jesus. But friends, you've got to remember that when you see Jesus, you are going to be made aware of some wretchedness. You're going to be made aware of wretchedness when you see Jesus that you've never were aware of before. Paul experienced this. Concerning the law, the rules, the do's and the don'ts, he was blameless, he says. But when he saw Jesus, he realized his wretchedness. Yeah. And of course, Jesus doesn't overwhelm us with that revelation. He only gives us as much as we can handle. And so, don't be surprised, but we do become surprised when after 27 years, there's a fuller awareness that takes place in some moment or situation or trial or circumstance. Now, the reason why I think this is so vital for us, that Romans 7 is so vital for us, and that many people cannot relate Romans 7 to the Christian experience, is because we don't see Jesus as we should. But the deeper we go in our experience, the more we're going to be able to relate to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, because there are going to be sins that have escaped our notice. Things in us that we were not aware of until we saw a fuller revelation of Jesus. And you might think, well, can we handle that? Well, we haven't been able to so far, but God is bringing us to that fuller revelation. That's our destiny. I guess I'm trying to encourage you and at the same time help you to recognize the reality of the intensity of the experience that we're going to be entering into. It's not going to be easy. You can't just say, well, Jesus loves us. I really appreciated the message last night because the context of that message was a full revelation of how wretched we are without forgetting that He loves us to the end. The idea that He loves us to the end, He loves us to the end, He loves us to the end is meaningless unless we can recognize in that context what it is that He actually loves. And all of a sudden that love becomes so full of meaning and power and hope. But if we just want to pass over what it is that He loves, if we want to ignore that, if we want to pretend that we're rich in increase of goods and in need of nothing, that love just becomes nothing, immaterial, powerless. It is the wretchedness, the revelation of the wretchedness. And this is what we see in John 21. It's amazing, really, because Jesus is not only giving John hope, giving Peter hope in John 21, but He's also giving him a fuller revelation of his wretchedness. So when they had dined, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Do you still feel the same way Are you still caught up in that Laodicean attitude, feeling rich and increased with goods and need of nothing? They're going to forsake you, but I'm not. What is Jesus trying to tell John or Peter? You're going to forsake me. I don't need you to tell me that. I'm not going to do that. But I can see how they need to hear that message. And I'm so glad you're communicating it, Jesus, because, you know, when I look at the disciples, I know that they're in bad shape. They don't go. They don't attend the morning meeting at camp meeting. They're still out there in their tent sleeping. I was there before the speaker got there. You are so right, Jesus. They're going to forsake you, but I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to be there no matter what. Do you still feel that way, Simon? Well, actually, yeah, Lord. You know I love you. Is that what he's saying? It sounds like it. In a sense, it sounds like it. That's why it's so vital to look deeper than the English to understand what's happening here. Jesus, when he's talking to Simon Peter, he uses the word agape. That's the word he uses. Do you agape me? That is love that is based upon a principle. It's the way that God loves us. God loves us because that's who God is. God is love. That's who he is. And so that's the way he loves us. And by the way, God wants to infuse us with that same kind of love so that we would love other people because of the love of God in us, not because of who they are, but because of who God is. And God in us loves them the same way that God loves us. So then when people mistreat us and when people talk bad about us and when people act toward us in a way that is ungodly, it's not going to move or alter our love to them because our love is based on God's love, which is immovable. It's a principle that stands fast. And so Jesus is asking Peter, is this the way you love me? And Peter is not saying, yes, Lord, you know that's the way I love you. It seems that way because of the English. He says unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But he's not actually saying that. He's actually making an acknowledgement to Jesus. Yes, Lord, you're right. You were right. I don't actually love you the way I thought I loved you. I don't have this immovable love for you. My love is phileo. You know what phileo love is? It's a friendship love. It's a love that is based on feelings and affection. And feelings change. And many of us have this love for Jesus. We feel like Jesus loves us, and so we love him. But today we don't feel like he loves us, so we're not sure that we love him. And tomorrow we will feel good. We'll come to camp meeting, and we're going to go through all these meetings, and we're going to feel like. But in a couple weeks, we're not going to feel it anymore. And we just float up and down, based on our feelings. There's nothing wrong with feelings, but they are not the basis for our relationship with Jesus. The basis for our relationship with Jesus is his love to us. And that's unchanging. Feelings come and feelings go, but his love is unchanging. He loves us to the end. Why do I want to preach Matt's sermon? He loves us to the end. So, basically, rather than affirming, rather than defending, rather than saying, yes, Lord, I still love you just like I said I did. I love you better than anyone else. I love you more than the other disciples. My love is unchanging. That's not the attitude that Peter has. Peter's attitude is, you're right, Lord. My love is changing. My love is based on emotion and affection and feeling. And it did move. I confess to you, I made a mistake. He's humbled. And in that humility, Jesus commissions him. The commission that comes from Christ to feed others is not just a commission that is based upon our need. In other words, the reason why Jesus tells Peter to feed his lambs is because that's what we need. We need to be part of something. Some work for God. If we learn all this truth and understand all this Bible knowledge and don't do anything with it, we just sit back and go to church, we're going to die. So Jesus understands that we need to be involved in ministry. All of us need to be involved in feeding others. But it's not just based on that. It's also based on the fact that Peter is willing to acknowledge his wretchedness. Do you see that in there? Yes. You're right, Lord. I am wretched. Now, Peter is about to find out that he's more wretched than he thinks he is. It's interesting that once we open the door to Jesus, and that's what Laodicea needs to do. He's knocking on the door, right? He's outside knocking on. Once we open the door, once we open that door, Jesus doesn't barge through. He doesn't break the door down. He wants us to open the door. We're the only ones that can open the door to our hearts. He doesn't force that. But once we open the door to our hearts, Jesus comes in. He doesn't stand out there and say, you know, what took you so long to open the door? How come I've been standing out here so long? He just comes right in. And when he comes in, we begin to see our wretchedness. It is an indication that Jesus is working on our hearts when we feel, when we experience, when we acknowledge wretchedness. It is an indication that Jesus is there. The fact that we don't feel wretched proves that Jesus is outside and not inside, according to Revelation chapter 3. Peter is experiencing and acknowledging wretchedness. Here's our problem. We are willing on a limited basis to acknowledge wretchedness. Have you noticed that? Oh, Lord. You know, there are certain things we're comfortable saying in public and certain things we're comfortable recognizing, but the idea of total depravity escapes us. It can't be. Maybe the new person that just came to church, just came out of the world, you know, and they just came off drugs, this, that, and the other. Maybe they experience total depravity and they're willing to say, wow, you know, but me, I've been an Adventist for, you know, I'm a third, I'm a fourth generation, 27 years, whatever it is. Surely I'm not fully depraved. Actually, we are. Full depravity is, nakedness is, shame is, wretchedness is our lot. Now Jesus promises to cover us, and he longs for us to be covered. That the shame of our nakedness, what? Does not appear. He doesn't want it to appear. His robe of righteousness is the promise that we have. But there's a problem. Are we willing to acknowledge? Now, when I first came to Christ, I was willing to acknowledge it. But it became more and more challenging. More and more challenging to fess up. Peter went through that same experience. I'm so glad it's chronicled for us, aren't you?
Yes.
He struggled. You know, 3.5 years with the Lord. They get to the end of the line, 3.5 years, just closing up. And over again, Jesus would warn them, always, consistently, I should say, in the context of his going to the cross. He would say, you guys have a problem. Now, Jesus never points out a problem without bringing us to a solution. Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God for Jesus Christ." You guys have a problem. And none of them are willing to acknowledge it. Peter has this problem. Notice verse 16. He said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Something's missing the second time. Do you notice what it is? In verse 15, he says something that's not in verse 16.
More than these.
What is Jesus saying to Peter in this context? He's saying, I accept your statement that you don't love them, me, more than these. See, in other words, Jesus is taking Peter on a journey. And all along the journey, Jesus accepts us. He accepts what we give. He accepts what we acknowledge. He accepts everything that we're willing to hand over to Him. So He doesn't bring it up a second time. He's accepted Peter's acknowledgement that His love is based on feeling and affection, and it's movable and it's emotional. And so He doesn't ask him a second time, "You love me more than these." Now He's taking him to the next step. "Peter, do you love me?" And the word that's used there, of course, is agape. And what does Peter say? He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love you." And what's the word there? Phileo. So again, Peter is humbled. He is willing to acknowledge that my love for you is not the agape love. It's phileo. He's moving closer and closer on this journey. Then he said to him, "Feed my sheep." I like this because the first verse is lambs. The second verse is sheep, as is the third. God is not only giving Peter an understanding of his wretchedness, accepting him all the while, and preparing him for ministry, but he's telling him that there's going to be distinctions in ministry. There's going to be lambs that you're going to feed, and there's going to be sheep that you're going to feed. There's going to be different categories of people that you're going to be able to minister to in this revelation of your wretchedness. We limit ourselves, we limit our own ministry for God when we bundle ourselves with self-righteousness and we're unwilling to admit our wretchedness. It is difficult at times. My wife and I went through a very difficult experience and just a few months ago decided to go on 3ABN and tell the whole world about it. And I was just visiting with an old friend of mine. This lady who just lost her husband was one of the first people in her house. We had a Bible study. One of the first Bible studies I ever did as a Christian in her house. And she was appalled that I would go on, you know, worldwide television with my wife and share our experience, which wasn't a great experience, except that, you know, God worked through it and recovered us. She was appalled at that, and I thought, I said to her, "But you've got to understand, I struggled to do it too. My wife and I both did, but I said, you got to understand, there were so many people that were blessed that could relate to that experience. Yeah. So many people who were going down that road, who were helped, so many people who had already gone down that road. There were so many people that the possibility of ministry to those people was more significant, more important than keeping my wretchedness to myself, keeping our wretchedness to ourselves. So as Peter is willing to acknowledge more of his wretchedness, his ministry grows. So he acknowledges, "I don't love you more than these. Feed my lambs. I don't love you, agape, I phileo you. Feed my sheep." I mean, you look at Paul's ministry, it's overwhelming, isn't it? Paul wrote most of the New Testament. God just used him over and over again. If you took Paul's writings out of the New Testament, what would you be left with? So many powerful promises. And over again, when you read Paul's writings, you know, right toward the end there, he's in Rome and he's writing to Timothy and he says, "I am the chief of sinners." Was he lying? Was he being deceitful? No, this is what he felt. This was his experience. Why? Because his eyes were focused on Jesus. Yes. So he had a full revelation of Christ. It's when we lose sight of Jesus that we lose sight of our wretchedness. Peter does the same thing. This whole sermonette closes, and Peter, he's following Jesus, and he turns, he takes his eyes off Jesus, and he looks at John, you know, who's following, and he says, "What's this man going to do?" And Jesus says, "That's none of your business. Keep your eyes on me. Because if you don't keep your eyes on me, you're going to be concerned about what all your brethren are supposed to do. And you're going to lose sight of your wretchedness, which is manifest in this compulsive, overwhelming desire to know what all your brethren are supposed to do. That's our natural inclination, every one of us. We want our nose in everyone else's business. We want to know exactly what it is their responsibilities are so we can keep check on them and make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to do. And God says, that's my business. Your business is to focus on me. So if they are varying from their course, if they aren't following me the way they should, if they see you, it'll help them because you're following me. You'll give them a good example. So then we come to the third time. This is the last time. And it's really overwhelming to Peter. Because when he says unto him, verse 17, the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? He doesn't use the word agape. What word does he use? Phileo. And this really hurts Peter. In fact, you read the verse here, it says, and he said unto him, Simon, son of Jonas, phileo thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, phileo thou me. And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. That was difficult. That was really hard. That really hurt his heart. And it will with us too. When God brings us to a fuller revelation of our wretchedness, we may acknowledge as Peter did, you're right, Lord. I only love you. You're right, Lord. I only love you. And then when Jesus says to us, do you even phileo me? What then? What happens when we're involved in those conversations? What happens when we recognize that our mind is not where it should be? What happens when we are overwhelmed with the wretchedness of our condition, something that we've been in denial about for so many years? Or months, or whatever. What happens at that point in our experience? Well, we have somewhere to turn. These verses, as controversial as they may be, because of its chapter context, are going to become possibly the most powerful verses of our Christian experience. And that's why I believe Satan tries to make this controversial. He tries to bring controversy. He tries to surround some of the most precious truths of the Bible with controversy so that we won't understand them. I wrestled for weeks with the idea of presenting Romans 7 because I thought, you know, this is, people are going to come out of this and they're going to think, oh, he's off. You know, Romans 7 is the converted man. Everyone knows that. And yet, when we read these verses, it is going to give us so much hope. So much hope. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe Peter, not immediately, but eventually, came to understand these verses. I say not immediately because even though he acknowledged off the top of his head, he was so grieved that he couldn't handle it. And immediately he had to turn the attention to one of the other disciples. Couldn't handle it. But I think eventually he saw it. Why do I think that? Because when it came time for him to die a martyr's death, he refused to be crucified in the same manner in which his Lord was crucified. Why? He felt like he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus was crucified. Not worthy. Do you see that? He understood that he was wretched, and he thanked God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much this morning for your word, for the hope that we have in Jesus, for your Holy Spirit that teaches us, and for the fact that in our wretchedness, we can thank you and look to you and hope in you. This morning there are sins in our hearts, in our minds, that have been manifest in thought, maybe word or action. You know them, each one. You recognize, as we don't, the full depravity of our natures and how much control they have had on our spiritual experience or professed experience or whatever it is that we have been having for however many months or years we've been having it. And like Peter, you are in the business of moving us on, bringing us closer and closer to full disclosure, to full revelation of yourself, so that we can see our depravity and thank you. Sometimes it's difficult to acknowledge where we failed you, how short we come of your glory. Not just that we have sinned, but that we are continually falling short. Sometimes, Father, it is so difficult to acknowledge that truth, that fact. But as we've looked at the experience of Peter, we realize that it's not just about us. This is about ministry. It's about witness. It's about reaching the world with your open arms, showing them that in full disclosure, you are with us, you forgive us, you accept us, and that you empower us. Thank you, Father, for this love that stays with us to the end, that finishes the work it's begun in us. Thank you, Father, for being the author and the finisher. And thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.